Me to Genesis chapter 31 this morning. And it's good to be getting back into our study now in the book of Genesis after a few weeks off. And I want to remind you that we're really, most of our study for the last, I'd say, since chapter 12 has had to do with a person, you know, either it's Abraham or Isaac. And now we're in one of the other patriarchs. His name is Jacob. And we're kind of following his life. But while we might be tempted to believe that this is a story about humanity, we're often reminded in the book of Genesis that it's not a story about humanity at all. It's a story about deity. This is, as I told you when we began the study 3 years ago, this is the most radically God-centered book of the Bible. It's all about God. All about Him. Everything is centered on Him. And so when you come to the book of Genesis, you are coming face to face with the almighty majesty and glory of God as He is working in and through the lives of His people. And we're talking about Jacob right now. And Jacob, there's not much positive about Jacob. He's this, you know, we caught him. It seems like he's just this kind of sissy guy who doesn't have much going for him. And he's not only that, but he's this deceiver. He lies to everybody about everything all the time. He's this big liar. Nobody likes him. Yet God is at work in his life. And furthermore, God had, before Jacob had been born, God chose Jacob as his own. He elected him. That's the prerogative of God. When you're God, you get to do God-like things. And one of those God-like things is election. He can choose who he wants to choose, right? And that's what he did. He chose Jacob. Why? Well, there was nothing in Jacob, but he chose him. So he chose him to be his child, to make of him a mighty nation. But Jacob wasn't a mighty nation. He wasn't even very worthwhile of being God's child, right? What happened? God was in the process of making him or transforming him to be what he already chose him to be. And we said this is one of the reasons why it's so good to study the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, because God's doing the same with us. If you're his child, you are one of his chosen. You are elect in Christ. You say, he's elected you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Remember how Paul said it? Predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his son. And you look at yourself and you go, but I'm not like that. In fact, I'm persuaded the longer that I'm a Christian, it seems like the less I'm like Jesus. I see more in me that is less like Jesus today than I did 20 years ago. But what God is doing in my heart and what he's doing in your life, if you're a believer today, is he's transforming you into what he's already chosen you to be. He's making you what you already are. He's making you into what you already are. So what God is doing in Jacob's life is he's untwisting the twister. He's unraveling that which is all twisted up. God is moving his child along. He's taken him from his home, and now he's moved him to the land of Laban, his uncle. He's there for 20 years. But now's the time for transition again. He's going to go from the land of Laban. Now he's moving on. And one of the things that I found that was interesting about Jacob, I found about my study anyway, is that I'm find myself constantly and continually waiting for the moment where Jacob gets it. And he's just transformed. And look, there he is. But it's not happening. There's never that one moment in time where we can say, well, look at Jacob. He is changed. He is transformed. This is the bright and shining image of the glory of God in his life. And it just doesn't happen. It's kind of like my own life. I spent a lot of time waiting for me to finally get it. You know, it's like that for your life too. You go through something, you go, why? I'm doing this again? Can you believe I'm still struggling with the same issues, still struggling with these same sins, still wrestling? And it seems like we never get it. Well, that's what happens in Jacob. He just never gets it. He's always on the way. He's always on the way. He's on this journey. And so what we're saying is that this physical journey is similar to the spiritual journey that Jacob is on, where God is transforming his child to be what he's already chosen him to be. He's moving now from the land of Laban, and you think, okay, now he's going to get it, because he's going from the land of Laban. Now God says, I want you to go back to the promised land. Oh, there's going to be. He's going to get it. He's going to be transformed. We're going to be able to finish it today and say, look at Jacob, the shining image of the glory of God. And it's just not going to be like that, because there's still more obstacles. It's like you are graduating high school today. Think, now I've finally gotten there. Right? Because my life has been so hard in high school and all of these difficult things. Now it's going to be easy, because now all I have to do is earn a living. One obstacle to the next obstacle, right? That's what happens in Jacob's life. That got me to thinking, what are the obstacles in our life, those things that are obstacles to God doing what he said he would do? What kind of obstacles stand in the way in our lives of God making us what he's already chosen us to be? And as I look through these chapters, we're going to be in chapters 31, 32, and 33, or maybe just 31 today. We'll see how far we get. There are four different people who represent four different obstacles to God doing what he wants to do in Jacob's life. And they really represent for us the four major obstacles that we face at every road, at every juncture in life, at every season in life. You and I face these same obstacles. And what we find in Jacob, though maybe unintentional in him, is the way through those obstacles. It's just thrilling to me. So, I want to show you what happens here. Chapter 31. We know what's happened. This is a long chapter. Jacob has been with Laban. He's been ministering. He's been serving Laban for 20 years. He's gotten very wealthy. He's seen much prosperity during that time in those 20 years. But God says, hey, Jacob, it's time to go back. And he says, I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God that you began your relationship with back in Bethel, where that worship began. I want you to go back there. Now's time for you to go back. God comes and he says, you know, maybe you're getting a little comfortable here. I don't know, but it's time for you to go back. I want you to go back to Bethel, because guess what, Jacob? Though you've got all of this, though you got this great possessions, guess what? I'm not done with you yet. You see, God is not concerned with giving us wealth. That's not the greatest goal in God's life, God's existence, to make you wealthy. God is not about making much of you. He's about making much of him. And that's what he's going to do in Jacob's life. It's time for you to go. I need you to leave this area, the land of Laban, and I want you to go back to Canaan, because I have a plan for you. I have a plan. I have a purpose for you. And on the way, he's going to face these four obstacles. The first obstacle is the obstacle that's presented by Laban himself. Okay? The obstacle that's presented by Laban himself. So Jacob, here in chapter 31, without going into all of the details that goes on, he decides he's going to leave. While Laban is away, they're days separated. Okay, Jacob gathers all of his things. Let's go out of here. He doesn't tell Laban where he's going. And of course, Laban then finds out. And Laban's going to come, and he's getting ready to bring down the hammer on Jacob. He's going to do him harm. He has it in his mind that he's going to go, and he's probably going to just kill Jacob and take all of his possessions, take his daughters, take his grandchildren, and take them back with him. He's had enough of Jacob. But on the way, God speaks to him and says, By the way, don't touch him. In fact, keep your mouth shut. Don't say good. Don't say bad. Don't harm him. You can do nothing. All right, so Laban comes up. He overtakes Jacob and the crowd of people with him. And he comes to Jacob and in the middle of chapter 31, around verse 25. In fact, that's exactly what he says, verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs?" And you just say, you imagine Jacob going, right, that's what you want. You wanted to throw a party, right? But Laban comes in and he's already been warned by God, so he's dumb, but he's not stupid. He's been warned by God, so he's not going to do harm, so he wants to make it seem like, I've come to give you a celebration. You see, what's amazing to Laban is that Jacob would have any desire to go anyplace else, to be anywhere else. Why? Because Laban says, you've had it all. All your needs have been met. Look at all the prosperity. Look at all the wealth that you've gotten. Look at everything that's been brought to you. You've had everything, and now you want to leave? I don't understand. Laban represents what I'm calling the lure of the world. That's an obstacle to God doing what he said he wanted to do, to God transforming you into what he's chosen you to be. What is it? It's the lure of the world. Laban says, how could you leave? Why would you do that? It was much better for you to back here. Hey, even at the end of the chapter, we're not going to read it now because of time, but even at the end of the chapter, Laban gets in this little dig and says, I just want you to know everything that you have is mine. In other words, the only reason that you have what you have is because of me. I thought about 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. When Peter says he's talking about those who are Christians and those who are no longer living like they used to live. In fact, just turn back to 1 Peter very quickly, and I'll show this to you. These verses I draw to your attention often, but these are just so important for you to understand. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's the testimony of those you've been in the lifestyle of sin and unrighteousness. Now you've come out of that. And what does he say? 1 Peter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing with the Gentiles what they want to do. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties. Like many of us here. Some of you have been like that. You say, that used to be my life. That's the description of my life. And he says in verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and then malign you. That's an Old Testament example of what's happening in the New Testament. Laban says, how could you leave? Why would you even do this? You had everything that you needed. It appears to the world to be, this is crazy. You're going backwards. You're going back there. Man, you had nothing back there until you came with me. You're going back. This is strange. A few weeks ago, Corey Frem let me borrow his tractor. In the back of the tractor, I was going to work on a garden, but I've since come to my senses. On the back of the tractor, there's a plow and a disc and then another plow, so it was kind of heavy. All right. And after I decided that I wasn't really going to plant the garden, I thought I need to get this tractor back to him. And I had a few minutes, so I... When you live out where we do, you don't use trailers. You just drive the tractor back to his house. So it's only a few miles. So I get down and I get the tractor up the hill. I have a big steep hill. I have to back it up because I didn't want the tractor flipping. And then everybody would talk about me. So I was making it to Corey's house, and I came down the road. And Richmond Road is a hill. Okay, it's a pretty steep hill. And as I'm going up the hill, I get about a quarter of the way up, and I look down, and I noticed that I'm steering, but I'm not turning. The weight was such the front wheels were coming off, and I could just see myself getting to the top of the hill and flipping, or at least being sitting there on the plow, just waiting. Nothing. What's going to happen? I'm just there. So I thought, I don't want to leave the tractor sit here. I said, I don't know what I'll do. I somehow backed the tractor down. By the grace of God, I backed the tractor down. Didn't go into the creek. And I turned it around, and I backed up the hill. There's no cars on Richmond Road, except when you're trying to back the tractor up the hill. And you get all kinds of weird looks. Like, do you realize what, you know, you can just say, oh, Mabel, look at that. What is going on here? That's the way Laban was looking at Jacob. What? And that's the way people look at you. You're going for things backwards. And there's a tremendous pull of the world in our lives, isn't it? Like, man, I don't know if I really want to go this way or not. I don't know if I really want to be there. Because I feel like I'm going up the hill backwards. It doesn't feel right. What's amazing is how God, in the midst of this story, is destroying these obstacles. Because Laban's coming and he's flaming. He's going to get his way, right? And God stops and says, oh, Laban, you have no power over my child. You can't do anything. And he does this in a way, you say, well, why does God even let Laban get so far as to overtake Jacob? But sometimes we wonder that in our lives. Why? You know, why did God ever allow the Egyptians just to come to the edge of the Red Sea if he was just going to destroy them? Well, that was the whole point. He wanted to show to the Israelites that God is making a distinction between them and the Egyptians. God wants to show Jacob his glory. He wants Laban to be his messenger. He wants Laban to go to Jacob and say, you know what, Jacob? I was coming to harm you, but God showed up last night, and he's the one who's protecting you. The only reason that you're surviving this moment is because I'm not killing you, is because God stood in the way. The world can stand in the way. The world, the lure of the world, the desire for things can stand in the way of us going, but God, what does he do? God comes and destroys that. God wipes it out. There's a second person here. Not just Laban, but then we have Rachel, his favored wife, right? They're getting ready to leave. Jacob says, go gather your things. Rachel says, you know, I want to get the idols, my father's idols, these little statues. I want to take them with me. These idols were very important, the teraphim, were very important for the family in a number of ways. One, they were important because that was how they believed that there was direction provided, divine direction provided. So Rachel's taking of the teraphim suggests that she doesn't want her father to be able to find them. So she's going to take away his wisdom. How'd that do for you, Rachel? Pretty good, right? Not only that, but it suggests her love for the things of the world, her love for the things that are pleasing to her own flesh, because that's how she grew up. Laban suggests the lure or the love of the world. Rachel suggests what we'll call the lust of the flesh. She couldn't say no to the teraphim. She couldn't say no to stealing the idols. Well, you know, thinking that this would somehow provide protection, thinking not only would that provide protection, but that would give her a right to inherit everything that was her father's when her father died. So she's thinking, I'm just looking out for myself. But instead, Laban still finds them. He comes and says, look, you went away. You stole my teraphim. Jacob knows nothing about it. He says, okay, if you find it, he's so confident that they're not existent there. He says, if you find it, whoever you find it with will be killed. Can you imagine what Rachel's thinking? Oh my goodness. I had planned that these gods would keep Laban away from us. That didn't work out very good. There's no protection. And not only that, now I'm going to die. So Laban's going around looking for the camp, looking through the camp, trying to find these little figurines, these little statues. Rachel quickly takes them, puts them in a saddlebag, and sits on them. And the Bible says this picturesque way of saying, the way of women is with them. Well, this was with Rachel. This was a tremendous defilement of deity. And she just sits on them. This is showing how satisfying is the lust of the flesh. How satisfied was Rachel? Man, this is going to protect me. You know, these things that are so important. I got to get this. I got to take it with me because it's going to protect me. It's going to give me my rights to get what I need. And then we think we're going to be satisfied if we grab these things. We grab them, and then we find that they're not really satisfied. They're just to be defiled, worth nothing. That's what happens with Rachel. Rachel realizes, I think, that these gods are actually powerless. The fleshly lusts are ultimately not satisfied. What things can present an obstacle to God doing what He said He would do, to God making us what He's already chosen us to be? The lure of the world, that can be number one obstacle. And notice how God destroys that. He says it's powerless. Not only that, but the lust of the flesh. And God destroys that by demonstrating the powerlessness of these gods, by demonstrating the defiled nature of these gods, that they are absolutely nothing. He helps us to recognize that that which we thought would be satisfying is ultimately not satisfying at all. There's a third person. And this really comes at the end of chapter 31 and in 32. And this is probably all the further that we'll get this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 32. So Laban never finds the gods and just decides, you know what, I'm going to call it quits. I'm going to go back. They make a covenant together. They put up this heap, this pile of stones. Jacob says, I won't pass over this side. Laban says, I won't pass over this side. And there's we never hear from Laban again. All right? He's leaving the land of Laban, and now he realizes something. Oh, my goodness. If I'm going back to my home, there's some unfinished business. You see, when I left home, there was this little problem. The problem was my brother wanted to kill me. And now I'm going back there again. There's a man fearing for his life. Look what it says, chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he had said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means camps or two camps. See, here's what's going on with Jacob right now. He's coming face to face with his past. He's coming face to face with his own lack of righteousness. He's coming face to face with the reality of who he was and indeed who he is. And he's got to face that now. Everything was fine for him when he was with Laban. He didn't have to face his past. Now he's facing his own inadequacy. Now he's thinking, you know what? I can't go and live in the land that God called me to live in because I have this problem that I developed in my past that was back there. I can't go there because he's going to kill me. He's passing from the land of Laban, and now he's gone to the land of Esau. He's on a journey, and guess what? This journey isn't getting any easier. There are always these obstacles, aren't there? There are always things in the way of God making his elect into what he has chosen them to be. But now Jacob comes face to face with the prospects of coming face to face with Esau. And in coming face to face with Esau, he comes face to face with his past. And you know what? This is a tremendously painful thing, isn't it? Staring your past failures in the face. Looking right into the face of your own inadequacies and your own sin. And that hurts. Shakespeare in his play, in Hamlet, he has Hamlet say this. Courage doth make a coward, conscience doth make a coward of us all. And what he's saying is, when we're pricked in our conscience, when we recognize that we're really not all that we're not really all that special, and that we're not really all that good, and the person that we've tried to present ourselves for being is not really that person that we really are, we become a coward. And here is Jacob. Man, he was so bold when he faced Laban. He was so bold to face Laban. And now he comes face to face with the reality of what he did, how he lived, his deceptive life, and what he did to Esau in stealing the birthright. He comes face to face with that, and now he's reduced to this groveling kind of person. He's fearful because of what he did 20 years ago. And how does God respond? How? Jacob sets his face. He's going to go. And how does God respond? Does he respond saying, "Hey, Jacob, you're all right. Come on, buddy. It's going to be okay." He responds by revealing to him his angels. And it's in the plural, his angels. And in fact, even the fact that Jacob says he calls this Mahanaim, the God's camps, reveals something to us. It reveals that he didn't just see one angel or two angels. He saw an entire legion, an entire army. You remember what happened with the servant of the Lord back in, was it 2 Kings chapter 6? Lord, open his eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the army of the Lord surrounding their camp. And he saw that the army of the Lord was more than the army of his enemy. That's what's happening to Jacob right now. Jacob, you're afraid to go to the place that I've called you to go because you think that your sin, your past is going to somehow prevent that. I want you to see, Jacob, there is an entire legion, an entire army at my beckoning call with you to protect you. I am going to do what I said I was going to do. You see, it's here that we realize that Jacob has been inflicted with the same spiritual disease that afflicts many of us. I call it gospel amnesia. Jacob has conveniently forgotten everything that God has done. All that Jacob is doing is focusing on his past sin. All that Jacob is doing is focusing on his lack of righteousness, on his lack of ability, on his inability. He's forgotten everything that God has said. James Boyce said, "There are many Jacobs within the community, the company of the Christian church today. They are people who have sinned in major ways in the past and are now immobilized by this past failure. They feel weak and inadequate when they should be marching forward as servant of the King of Kings." Jacob should say, "Well, God's called me to go back. I'm going back. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm going back boldly." And yet now he is cowering in the face of Esau. He's cowering in the face of what he used to be and what he used to do. And I just want you to see that the only thing that Jacob could do at this point, he's fearful. Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau, his brother, verse 3 of chapter 32, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother." So he's sending this party ahead to kind of soften the blow, right? They go and they come back. And he says, we came to your brother, and now guess what? He's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Uh-oh. It's going to come down right now. It's all going to come right now. We're going to face it. And he said, "You know, I was fearful enough of Esau. Now he's coming with 400 men. No doubt that these are the same raiding armies that had given Esau everything that he possesses, because he's pretty wealthy as well." And he says, if Esau, verse 8, if Esau comes to the one camp, and so Jacob divides his camp. He says, "Well, if Esau comes to one camp, he'll destroy that one. If he comes to the other, he'll destroy that one. But the other camp, at least I'll have something." And he's just fearful. He's shamed. And that's like many of us. You know what God has called you to be. You know what He has called you to do. You know what He has chosen you to be. But you, this problem, your own inadequacy, your own lack, you remember your sinfulness, and it's good that you do. You remember your own inadequacy. But for you, that is the obstacle, the single obstacle that is standing in the way. You just can't get over it. You can't go through it because you know your sin. And for some reason, you feel like you've got to measure up before God can do what He wants to do. And you just need to banish that thought from your mind right now, because you will never measure up. That moment is not going to come this side of heaven. You're on a journey. You're on a journey. God is directing. God's leading. But you're never going to, the light's never going to come on. You're never going to be that shining image of perfection this side of heaven. And you think you've got to make it. You think you've got to earn it. You think, you know what? I know what God wants to make me. I need to get all dressed up. I need to make myself all presentable. And now God's able. Sinclair Ferguson said this: most of the things that God does in the Bible, He does in the middle of a mess. And you're trying to make your life unmessy so that God can do. And God says, no. That's exactly how I do things. And what Jacob does, the only thing he, before he sees that ladder back earlier, you know, the heaven and earth, angels ascending, and what does he do? He makes a vow. Okay, I'll serve you and I'll give you a tenth, like we do often. God, if you're this mighty, then I'm going to give you, I'm going to do this. Listen to me, friends. We must understand that God doesn't want our promises and God doesn't want our vows. He wants our trust. He doesn't want you to show Him how worthwhile you are. He doesn't want you to show Him how good you are. He doesn't want to see how much you have to offer Him. He wants your trust. Listen, trust that is fueled by the desperation that realizes there is no other hope and no other help but Him. That's the kind of trust He wants. So if you're facing that big obstacle today of your inadequacy, of your past sin, of your past failure, of your own insufficiency, here's what needs to happen. Take it to Him and present it and say, God, you know what? This is what it is, and I have nothing to offer you. And that's what Jacob gets to. He gets to that point where you can't make any promises now. You can't make any vows. You know what he can do? He can pray. And the first recorded prayer of Jacob here happens in Genesis chapter 32 and verses 9 through 12. See, friends, we all have our Esaus. We all have those reminders of our sin and our deceit, those things and people who are constantly reminding us of who we are, driving us to despair because of our own lack, because of our own inadequacy of the flesh. And that robs us of any courage to be what God has already called us to be. Sinclair Ferguson went on to say, spiritual courage is not the fact that you have no fear. Okay? Spiritual courage is not the fact that you have no fear. Spiritual courage is in the face of all your fears, knowing that you have far bigger reasons to have courage than you have to be afraid. It's not having no fears. It's not the absence of fear. It's the presence of this understanding that I have more reasons to be courageous than I do to fear. When I am afraid, the psalmist said, I will trust in you. And that's what happens to Jacob. He just says, I can't do anything else. I can just pray. And that's what God does. That's what, when he's leading Jacob from the land of Laban to the land of Esau, he's changing things around. And he wants to bring Jacob face to face with the reality of his own sin and his own unrighteousness and his own inadequacy and his own insufficiency, so that God would be seen as his righteousness, as his adequacy, as his sufficiency. And what happens in this prayer is Jacob just spouts out everything that he needs. And it's the same thing that you need this morning. To face the obstacles that are in your life, that are in the way of God making you what he's already chosen you to be. He says in this prayer, the five things that he needs are the same five things that you need. Look what he says, verse 9 of chapter 32. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, stop right there. One thing he needs, the first thing he needs, is a relationship with God. And this is so much, not in so much in what he says, but in what he doesn't say. Would have been so much better if he would have said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac and my God. Martin Luther said this, one with God is a majority. What he needs more than anything else is this relationship to the King. I don't know what journey God has you on, where you are. Let me say it this way. I don't know where you are in the journey that God has you on of transforming you and making you into his own image. There may be things going on in your life right now that you say, I can't face it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you need to remember, first and foremost, your relationship to the King of Kings. It's not your relationship to Esau that's going to make the difference. It's your relationship to the Father that makes the difference. I need a relationship to you. Secondly, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He needed not only a relationship with God, he needed the Word of God. You spoke. I love what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 when he says, look, don't love silver. Don't love silver. Don't be a lover of money. For he himself has said, don't love money, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, the promise of God fuels, the Word of God fuels your life. He needed a relationship with God more than anything else. He needed the Word of God more than anything else. Thirdly, he needs the grace of God. Look at that, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. What's he need? He needs grace. See, I don't deserve it, God. I don't deserve anything. You need a relationship with God. You need the Word of God. You need the grace of God. Fourthly, you need the deliverance of God. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with my children. Now here's my thought. I think that when Esau was coming with 400 people, I think he was coming to harm Jacob. I think he was coming to do harm, or at least prepared to do it. And somewhere in the night, when this next scene that we'll talk about next week happens, when this wrestling scene happens, God was not only wrestling with Jacob, but God was also wrestling with Esau to change his heart. Because Jacob said, God, I'm afraid. And I need you to work, because I can't do it. I need a relationship with you. I need your Word. I need your grace. I need your deliverance. And fifthly, but you said, verse 12, I will surely do you good. I need your faithfulness. God, I need you to do what you said you would do. I just need you to do that. See, it's not the obstacle that needs to be your attention today. It's God. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are a child, he is making you into his image. And there are all kinds of obstacles. You got the lure of the world, people looking at you like, you're going backwards. What's wrong with you? You got the lust of your flesh, that innate desire to have things and to get things for yourself and to make your own protection. You have the obstacle of your own lack, of your own lack of righteousness, of your own lack of sufficiency. You can point to lots of sin, lots of unrighteousness in your life as the reasons that would stand in the way of God making you what you ought to be. You remember those things. You remember. God says, you know, I don't want you to promise me anything. I don't want you to vow anything. I don't want you to give me, to tell me how worth it you are. I just want your desperate trust. I just want you to rely on me. You need a relationship with Him, don't you? You need His Word. You need His grace. You need Him to be the deliverance. You need Him to be faithful as only He can. And what's amazing is, we'll show this next week, that God comes in the night. And understand how I mean this. God doesn't play fair. He's going to bring Jacob face to face. He's going to have this poignant moment with him where he says, what is your name? Jacob gets to hear it. My name is Deceiver. Okay, I want to tell you. Yeah, you are Deceiver. But here's who you should be. Here's who you should be. There are four obstacles. Four people that represent that obstacle. Laban, Rachel, and Esau. You say, Joe, you need to get some accounting help because that's only three. Yeah, I'll give you the fourth one next week. What are the obstacles you're facing today? What are those obstacles? Come to that place that Jacob came here to chapter 32. Cry out to him and watch him deliver you. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh Lord, you are the King. You are our righteousness. You are our deliverer. You are the one who is magnificent above all else. And all of these things that we have in our lives, all of these difficulties, all of these obstacles, we're saying they're here, Lord, they're here. But nothing will prevent you from doing what you said you will do. Whatever journey we're on, whatever part of this journey we're on, whether we're in the land of Laban, the land of Esau, whatever it might be, you're King. And we offer ourselves to you now and pray that you'll take us and use us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.